Last week we saw that the Israelites were taking the offensive against the remaining Canaanites in the Promised Land. Specifically, Judah and Simeon had joined hands to clear the natives out of the southern portion of the land, the portion that had been designated to them. Judah had been instructed to go into battle first out of all the tribes, that it might set an example of conquest in God's power for the other tribes. And the news at first is almost all good. It seems to flow right out of what was taking place in the book of Joshua. There's a major victory over Adonai Bezek and his army of 10,000 men. This opens up a large amount of territory for Jewish domination. Jerusalem, very near and dear to our hearts. It is captured, although the area is not secured and the Jebusites are not eradicated. But all in all, a good start has been made. Today we will continue to see the advancing of Judah and Simeon on the field of battle. Again, there will be much to praise, many good consequences of this effort to be obedient to God's call. But more and more now we find that the blessings are mixed. This is a day for us to consider mixed blessings. And this fact has nothing to do with an unwillingness on God's part to reward faithfulness. God has not changed from all of the greatest victories. Something else has changed. Rather, we will see that it is a result of a lack of zeal on the part of God's people that starts to enter in and make the results less satisfactory. As we get into the text, we will begin with an explanation of this morning's passage. Remember, we have adopted a different type of outline for this study of Judges. We will go all the way through the verses first in order to get a good grasp of the details. Then we will pull back and see what themes and applications can be drawn out of them. At this time, I just want to read verses 9 and 10 and verse 20. Afterward, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country and in the Negev and in the lowland. So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. And they struck Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. Then verse 20. Then they gave Hebron to Caleb as Moses had promised, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak. You might wonder why it would say that Judah went down to fight the Canaanites in the hills. But remember that the starting point for verse 9 is Jerusalem, where we ended up last time. And the Jews have just wreaked havoc there, although not, you know, completely securing the area for the Jews. But to go anywhere from Jerusalem, you must first of all go down. Verse 9 is a summary of the areas in southern Israel where Judah, you know, went on to fight. And if you've been in the land, you know, these are well-known areas, and it really what kind of separates the various geographical parts. You've got the hill country, you've got that Negev part that goes down to the desert, you've got the lowlands that are going down toward the Mediterranean. Verses 10 and 20 give us a brief description of what happened in the battles for the hill country. This is a 19-mile-long strip of land that stretches south from Jerusalem and goes down to Hebron. Here we come upon a name that ought to be familiar to us, Caleb. Caleb. 47 years earlier, Caleb had been sent by Moses into this land of Canaan as one of the 12 men who spied out the land. So he's returning to this area that he first explored 47 years before. He was one of only two men who said that the Jews ought to go into the land at that time. God has said he's going to give this to us. It's a beautiful land. Let's go in and take it. The other, of course, was Joshua himself. Well, we know that the decision was made not to take that very excellent counsel. But as a reward for his faithfulness, the Lord had allowed Caleb to survive all those 40 years of wilderness wanderings, which that entire generation did not survive, that disobedient generation. But Caleb was allowed to survive that with his family, and here he is now, decades later, going into the promised land. Moreover, Caleb had been given Hebron as his future home. We can see this back in Joshua. I'm reading from Joshua chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. So, speaking of Caleb, so Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. He followed God fully, and he got this wonderful reward for that. Now, we read in verse 10 of this Joshua chapter 14 of Caleb's age. He's 85. And so here he is, 85 years old, little past that probably at this point that we're looking at in Judges, and he is ready to go in and take hold of the promise. Is he going to have to do anything to take hold of it? Yeah. He's going to have to go in and fight. 85 plus years old, he's going to have to lead his band of Judahites and go take these places. To what tribe did Caleb belong? It was Judah. Caleb is leading the charge for this foremost tribe that was given this duty to set this example. And he's still accomplishing great things for the Lord 47 years later. It's wonderful. We read in Joshua 15, verses 13 and 14, an account similar to what we read here in Judges. Now he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the sons of Judah, according to the command of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father of Anak, that is, Hebron. Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Jeshai and Ahiman and Talmai, the children of Anak. So we see, 85 plus years old, he's going in and driving these people out. He's not expecting it to be handed to him on a platter. He's not thinking, well, he won't have to do much. He's going in and leading this. Hebron is a special place, isn't it? It has a special place in the Jewish heart and really for any believer. It's the burial place of the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To this day, Hebron is often in the news, isn't it? It's a place of tension, because of the presence of many Arabs in the city who claim it as their own. Believe it or not, the things that, you know, you don't know how the Lord has the patience to put up with it. Of course, it's part of his plan. But there is a mosque on the tomb of the patriarchs. Just like there's in fact, I think there's a couple of mosque-type buildings on the Temple Mount. These things are very grieving. Here, Caleb wastes no time in driving out the descendants of Anak and occupying Hebron. This was a signal achievement. These men were proverbial for their great size and their fighting prowess. the 10 cowardly spies had stated that the Jews were like grasshoppers in their sight. You know, they'd bailed out. Forget it. We can't do it. But Caleb, at an advanced age, wins the victory by God's strength. Hebron would later become the Judean capital during the first years of the reign of King David, before Jerusalem was secured. Next, the men of Judah and Simeon attack the Negev, the semi-arid region south of Hebron that ran down to the desert. We'll read about that in verses 11 through 17. Now from there he went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "The one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will even give him my daughter Aksah for a wife." Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. So he gave him his daughter Aksah for a wife. Then it came about when she came to him that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. Then she alighted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have given me the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water." So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. The descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad, and they went and lived with the people. Then Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Debir has been identified as a town 8 miles south of Hebron. Its former name meant the city of books. So this was probably a center of Canaanite learning, obviously important, therefore. And it was also held by the descendants of this Anak, and it was a formidable obstacle. Caleb decides that the one who could conquer Debir would be worthy of a great gift, and so he offers his daughter to the warrior who can take it. Apparently she was a prize that was worth winning, for Caleb's brother, Othniel, have reason to know her, obviously, takes up the challenge. And we're going to read more about him soon, because Othniel became the first judge of Israel. So we see him starting to show his qualifications for that role now. And he demonstrates his mettle by taking Debir. Though we're not given the details of exactly how that came about, he trusted God for that. And so in the aftermath, it's springtime in the Appalachians as Othniel marries his niece. Rather than the battle, the focus of this part of the record is Aksah's actions afterward. She recognized that in order to prosper in this place, more than just the town would be needed. So she encourages Othniel to request a field outside the walls, probably for the purposes of cultivation. This petition was apparently granted, but Aksah, encouraged by her father's generosity, kept going, asked for a little more. Sources of water were crucial, and so she herself makes a plea for springs in order to irrigate the field. This she receives, and so the new couple is very nicely set up here in Debir. Verse 16 is an insertion into this narrative of successive battles. The content seems unrelated to the matter at hand, but actually it tells us something important. The nomadic Kenites had accompanied Israel during the nation's wanderings, which makes sense because they had become relations of Moses. Okay? So they'd been going around with the Jews, and as they went into the promised land, they had set up their tents near the ruins of Jericho. When the Jews had destroyed that city, it left this area open for them. So they went in there. There was a large oasis with palm trees there that suited them very well in the way that they typically lived. Now, the Canaanites here get word that Judah is having great success against the natives of the Southland. So they figure, we'll go ahead and throw in our lot, you know, with this tribe. They seem to be doing very well. Here's a great opportunity, an area of the land that's getting cleaned out. And so they go in and settle along the southern boundary of Judah. That's an area that suits them, their lifestyle and so forth. But we have to say this, basically, they are leeching off of the work that was done by Judah. And what is truly ominous is that last phrase, that they went and lived with the people. And what that is really getting across is that they went and lived side by side with the Canaanites that were still around. In this case, with the detested Amalekites, who lived just to the south of Judah. So the Kenites were not even, we would say, partially obedient to God's directions. They simply waited until things seemed safe and then began accommodating. It seems fitting, therefore, that after the days of David, we never hear of the Kenites again. Verse 17 gives us the last information on the campaign in the Negev. Judah follows through on his promise to help Simeon. That's nice to see. It wasn't like, okay, you helped us and we're good and, you know, we're really kind of done. No, they followed through on their agreement. The two tribes head to the far south to the area of Beersheba and utterly destroy the city of Zephath. We can assume that it had been revealed by God, you know, that was to be done, that he would give them the triumph there, as with Jericho and other cities. And eventually this victory led to the supremacy of Simeon in the southwest of the whole nation of Israel. The last stage of this three-part conquest is related in verses 18 and 19. And Judah took Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Well, here we have the fight taken to the lowlands, coming down from the hill country. Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron. Perhaps those are names that stir memories, and certainly Gaza in the news continually today. But these were Philistine cities along the coast in the far west of Judah's territory, right along the Mediterranean Sea. Again, we see that there's a large amount of military success. This is going really well. But despite all the gains in the three regions that are mentioned in verse, 18, and was also in verse 9, despite all of that, the plain that was between the hill country and the coast remains controlled by the Canaanites. We've got a big gap here in the conquest. You've got the hill country from Jerusalem down to Hebron. You've got the Negev area going down to the southern desert. You're getting coastal cities that are important, but you're missing something in between, something that's vital. As we will see, the coastal cities themselves do not remain in Jewish hands permanently, because they're going to continue to have trouble with the Philistines in these very cities. What are we to make of the statement that Judah could not overcome the Philistine advantage of iron chariots? We could read that and just move on, think, the enemy just had better weapons. What could they do? They got what they could in their fighting, but you know, what could you expect? They had iron chariots. But then we need to ask ourselves another question. Had the numbers or the weapons of the foe ever been a problem for Israel when they went forth in the confidence and the power of their God? Had such things ever been an issue? They could not take Jericho because its walls were really thick. Oh, well, what can you do? I mean, we're going to see things in the book of Judges that are much more unlikely than even defeating an enemy that had iron chariots. The issue was not that the enemy had iron chariots. They did have iron chariots, but the problem was the Jews' reaction to the iron chariots. So this doesn't mean that it was impossible for the Jews to clear the Philistines out of the valley. That's the point I want to make. They simply were too intimidated to try. They did not seek the Lord's help in this matter. They just said, well, we can't do it. The same could be said of the deficiency of Benjamin in verse 21. We've been looking at that as our memory verse, and here it is at the end of our passage. This tribe had been allotted the area north of Jerusalem, right up to the edge of, basically, of Jerusalem. But instead of following up on the work that had begun by Judah, where they went in and they had had a victory there, they simply lived with the pagan Jebusites. Of course, God is working sovereignly, you know, even through these acts of disobedience. And we're going to see how these things play out as we go through the book. But these things did not take place because God couldn't do it. They took place because the people just came to a limit in their ability to trust God. Decided they didn't want to fight anymore. Let's take a moment to consider how this passage connects with the larger themes of this book. This is our harmonization section. Again, still somewhat limited, but much more than last week, we see here the blend of faith and faltering, the blend of success and failure that will mark this book. There are about six steps forward here, and that's great to see. It's still generally quite positive, yes, but there are also a couple steps back. We're hearing now about what the Jews were not able to do. The victories are coming around the edges, but the core of the land, Jerusalem and the valleys, they're not really under Israelite control. And because of that, much of the rest of it will slip from their grasp. The mention of the behavior of the Kenites and then the Benjaminites, it also starts to, you know, kind of begin a drumbeat to which all of the Jews will soon be marching. They reconcile themselves to a cozy relationship with their spiritual enemies. Seems a lot easier to just live and let live in regard to the world than to keep on fighting. So we see a growing disobedience here, and therefore a growing ineffectuality. Those two will always go together in our lives. Growing disobedience and then just becoming less and less effective and fruitful. But alongside this, we see the courage and faithfulness of godly leaders. Caleb and Othniel don't, you know, hem and haw and, oh, I don't know, and this is too big a task, and just hope that maybe somehow without doing much things will all work out. They strike out in faith and they are rewarded big time. We will see these kind of men raised, this kind of man raised up throughout this book to wake up the Jews out of their complacency. By God's grace, he will provide people to do that. People who will encourage an active trust in the Lord where it is starting to fail. So, what should we take from these verses into this week and beyond? You know, is this merely a marginally interesting bit of history that we can immediately forget and no big loss? Now, I don't think so. And I have four applications from this passage for us. We start with the example of Caleb. You have to be impressed by this man. Caleb, to me, looms large in Scripture. Here's a guy, now by the time this campaign is over, he's pushing 90. And yet he's right there in the thick of things. And that was the case with Joshua as well. Leading, fighting to an advanced age. Granted, these people lived a little longer than we tend to. Joshua was 110 when he died. But, come on, I mean, even granting that, Caleb would still be the equivalent of being around 70 today, if you want to kind of look at it that way. Around 70. Had Caleb decided that he'd done his part for God's people. Remember 47 years ago? Hey, I was the guy who went in and said we ought to take over the land. And look, I was right, and God bless me, I'm still around. Everybody else, other spies, their families, their clans, gone. Here I am. I'm ready to just have you guys get in there and do what you're supposed to do, and I'm resting, man. I've done it. I've done my part. That's not the perspective he had. You know, he wasn't thinking, okay, it's time for me to kind of go out to pasture and enjoy my golden years now. Others need to do the work. No. Yeah, he was a leader, an authority, so he delegated responsibility, in this case to Othniel in one case. He had enough on his hands in getting Hebron, you know, organized and so forth. I need somebody else to go to. That's just normal delegation. That's simply being wise. But this man is determined to serve the Lord with everything he has as long as he can. I'm sure that he did not feel as spry, you know, at 85, 90 as he had back when he was 30 and 40, you know, when they'd been there first. But he knew he still had much to contribute to God's work. And he was going to be a good steward of his abilities all the way to the end. What an encouragement we have here for our senior saints. And I'm edging more and more into that territory. I wish AARP would stop sending me stuff for more than one reason. What an encouragement. The Bible knows nothing of retirement from his work, retirement from ministry. Nothing of that. The Bible knows nothing of believers who are no longer involved in the fight to glorify God in a sinful world. No longer, you know, part of the team. In fact, it is the older, hopefully more mature saints who should be leading the way for the others. They can show the rest of us how to conquer an enemy stronghold so that we're free to enjoy God's fullest blessings. So that's one application. Secondly, we have the example of Achsah. really interesting when you get suddenly a number of verses dedicated to showing us, you know, the actions of someone like this. There's a reason, I think, why her actions get more ink than Othniel's do. As for what we're supposed to get out of this, she's acting in the way that we ought to be acting. Well, what is that? There's a simple lesson here on foresight and petition that we can put to use ourselves with our Heavenly Father, certainly, most importantly, and with all of our authorities. Achsah anticipated that there would be a need for a field, that there would be a need for the water. She's thinking ahead. She reminds me of the Proverbs 31 woman. You know, she's watching out for her household and the needs and so forth. And Othniel's doing what he does, and I'm sure he's doing a good job at that. But she has to think about the issues, you know, that she's responsible for, and she does that. She's watching out for her household, as new as it was here. And she appealed to her husband to deal with the first matter. That was good. Then she made her desire to make a request of Caleb so plain that he alighted, you know, and asked her what she wanted. This note about Achsah alighting from her donkey is really full and meaningful in the Hebrew. It pictures her springing from this mount in a manner that communicated both deference, yes, but also great earnestness. That it was very clear that she was, you know, approaching him, you know, rightly but passionately about something. Both this and her words show that she is depending on the generosity of her father to provide for her. This is how God wants us to approach him. You know, often we do not have because we do not ask. We do not have because we do not ask. We don't ask because we think of ourselves as self-sufficient. You know, we're able to take care of our own needs. We'll make this happen ourselves. Of course, there's no promise that we're going to get everything that we do ask for. But God is generous. He will give everything that is good for us in his sight. So I don't want us to forget a basic truth here. God wants us to approach him reverently, yes, but eagerly, asking him for daily physical, yes, and spiritual provision. The things that we need, he wants us to be coming to him and saying, if you don't supply this, I'm not going to get it. I understand that, Lord. That's the right kind of a perspective. And this means thinking ahead, doesn't it? It's showing some discernment about what we're going to need. Look what's coming. Look at the challenges. Look at the responsibility that I have. Look at how this could affect other people. Lord, please give me what I need to be able to do this in a way that helps everybody, that is pleasing to you. Take some thinking. But if we will do that, ponder those things, ask and so forth, we will find that we have both an upper and a lower spring nourishing the field of our soul. Thirdly, let's not be leeches. Like the Kenites, to a degree like the Benjaminites in this passage. Don't be a non-contributor. There are those in the church whose only role seems to be to move in where others have paved the way. They let others do the organizing, do the work, go through the hassle, the sacrifice, the, you know, the ministry, and then they come in and reap the benefits. Too many people in the visible church are like that. It's like they don't realize that all these other things are happening so that they can come in and sit down and enjoy God's blessings. They never take any initiative to do something for the body themselves. If it was left to these men and women, the enemies of God would rule the day. There wouldn't be a functioning church. They don't pray, they don't serve, they don't give significantly in any way, they just come in and camp. And we see where that kind of approach leads. The Kenites and the Benjaminites, they are the worldly accommodators in this story. They're the goats, not the heroes. And we will see how far Benjamin goes down in this book. But let us all be warned about not taking an active part in enlarging God's kingdom. Tragedy awaits the spiritually lazy. Finally, as you go out into the world this week, don't fear the giants of the land, even if they have iron chariots. The faithful Caleb drove out those sons of Anak. And we can deal with seemingly insurmountable trials if we will depend on our powerful God. Do not fear earthly powers. Do not think that a temptation is just too much for you. Do not fear our spiritual enemies. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Don't be content with trusting God for a few easy things around the edges of your life. You know, just picking the low-hanging fruit and saying, well, that's enough to keep me alive. I'll just settle for that. Let him give you victory even in the areas where you are most insecure. The most doubtful that he can come through. You must have those areas. You're thinking, I just don't think I could really trust God for that. I don't think he could come through and protect me. I don't think he really could use me in that. When we are weak but dependent, that's when the Lord works the most strongly on our behalf. Weak and dependent. And the blessings that come to us when we are in that state, they're not mixed, but they're full. They're complete. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you for physical and spiritual provision for this week. There are going to be work hassles. There's going to be household tasks. There's going to be all manner of challenges awaiting us. We want to be strong in you. We want to defeat the enemy's attempts to rob us of joy and peace and trust and fruitfulness and all of that. Equip us for spiritual victories. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen.